Our pastor subtly reminds us weekly via his newsletter that our 2025 congregational growth goal is to grow in grace. Grace is that quality of being kind and courteous and thoughtful in one's actions and in demeanor, often shown through poise and generosity of spirit. Today, we will look at another aspect of grace. Mr. Topicek acknowledged Mr. Bob Dick's inspiration in his sermonette that he prepared, I think, 2 weeks ago, and I will do the same. For those who haven't heard what Mr. Dick said, please let me quote him. This is from his sermon. He said, "You know, God has a far, far greater sensitivity to the need not to embarrass and hurt people by embarrassment, to leave them their dignity." And when I heard that, I immediately grabbed my sermon notebook and I wrote down a note, because it's been a while since I've thought about the subject of dignity, and I don't know that I've ever thought deeply on how to leave people with their dignity intact. And if Mr. Dick's view is right, and I believe that it is, God definitely has thought deeply about how to leave people with their dignity. By the end of this message, I hope you'll be sensitive, and I'll be more sensitive in maintaining other people's dignity as a result of leveling up in this area of grace. We will, as part of the structure, we'll first look at what dignity is. We'll then explore attributes of people in the last days from Scripture and compare that with what is written about the subject today. And then finally, we will explore how God's laws maintain people's dignity. If you like titles, the current title is Personal Dignity Given to All. At its core, human dignity is the inherent worth and value of every person that they possess simply because they exist. Dictionaries quote this well. Merriam-Webster's defines dignity as the quality or state of being worthy of honor and respect. Certainly, we need to do our part in dignity. While Oxford describes it slightly differently, the fact of being given honor and respect by people. Dignity is a fact in their view. And Scripture goes far, far deeper. It grounds dignity not in human opinion or achievement, but in divine declaration. From the very beginning, God announced his intention to create humanity in a unique way. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This is a deep statement that embodies multiple lines of thought, but the basic point is unmistakable. Every human bears the likeness of God himself. Men are in the likeness of God, and women are in the likeness of men, according to Paul. And these are not random accidents. We're not random accidents. Though we are mere dust, men and women are stamped with God's own image. As the psalmist stood in awe and said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And he continues by saying, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." God-given glory and honor. And Paul harmonizes with the psalmist when he says that man is the image and glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to look at the details. And it affirms that women carry a distinct glory all their own. Each person you meet, regardless of age, ability, appearance, status, behavior, righteousness, or lack of righteousness, is still made in God's image. Peter makes a sweeping statement, one you likely know. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 17. I'll quote it for you because it's very short. It says, "Honor all people." Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Honor the honorable." He does not say, "Honor those that you agree with or that you find useful." He doesn't say, honor those who honor you. He simply says, honor everybody, if you're looking at the ESV. Well, why? Well, because every human still bears God's image. And every human being is someone for whom Christ has died. And God hopes that every human being seeks reconciliation with him, and he hopes to admit everyone into his house forever. That's his stated intention. To dishonor a person is to dishonor the one in whom's likeness they carry. And it also prejudges God's judgment before whom we all stand. True dignity is bestowed by the Creator. Many fall short of maintaining their own dignity as a reflection of their Creator, myself included. Nonetheless, every person is worthy of honor. And one of the highest honors that we can give people is to treat them by this standard, to do unto others as we'd have done to us. Now, this standard of honoring everyone is hard to achieve. Some don't try. Others actively work against God's instruction by purposefully reducing people's dignity. Let's gain perspective from Christ's instruction. If you would, please turn to Mark 7. In Mark 7, the religious leaders of Christ's time were criticizing Jesus' disciples for not following the special procedures for washing your hands before eating. And Christ responds and clarifies that the real problem is that people have set aside God's instruction in favor of man-made traditions. And he cites how the Pharisees reduced God's instruction to honor your mother and father. Then he addresses the nearby people and shares what's deeply important in Mark 7 and verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts." Those are all plural, interestingly. "Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." We have a challenge on our hands of this font of difficulty. Now, this scripture is one of those not-to-do lists. It's one of the naughty lists. Don't do these things. And perhaps we have overcome all these things. And a person who thinks they stand should be careful lest they fall. Years later, the Apostle Paul writes Timothy. Please turn to Timothy 2 and verse 3. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul writes this book to encourage Timothy, and in chapter 2, he's encouraging Timothy to be strong in grace, because he's got a hard job that he has to go do, to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, he says specifically, because he must go forth and preach the gospel and face those that are in opposition so that they may know the truth, that they may escape the snare of the devil and be granted repentance. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And that brings us to chapter 3, where he outlines the culture of the last days. And this is another one of those don't do naughty lists. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I suspect most in this room will likely agree that this list is exactly right. It does feel like the world is in perilous times. But we are also people living in the last days. Surely the church would never do any of these things. Boasters or proud traitors? I mean, that sounds terrible. Headstrong? Despisers of good? Unthankful? I mean, we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving. How could church members be unthankful? It is a critical and serious question. Has the culture of the end time world crept into the church? One challenge in recognizing the accuracy of this passage on people's end time behavior is that it's been nearly 2,000 years since those words were spoken by Paul and written down for our benefit. And many terms like proud or boastful or unthankful, these are broad terms in need of some contemporary color. So to help bridge the gap, I set about an internet research project, very grateful for the internet, on recent material on human dignity. And from that research, I prepared an initial list of 46 specific ways to diminish somebody's dignity. Now that is far too much to be useful. And so we went further to categorize these and distill them into 10 clear patterns. Patterns that map remarkably well to the vices that both Paul and Christ outline in their respective lists. Now, as we go through these 10 patterns, your first reaction might be to remember a time when someone did exactly that to you. That was my reaction, and that's completely natural. The memory stings. But after that initial flash of recognition, please take a second step. You and I should both ask ourselves whether or not we've done the same thing to somebody else. And you might, as you're taking notes, want to note things that strike your mind as worthy of additional attention. Because the Bible calls us to examine our own hearts and repent when we have fallen short. So let's get started. The two don't do naughty lists that we just read include boasters, proud, and haughty. In modern language, we'd probably say something like insulting or mocking, publicly embarrassing or publicly correcting somebody. And this can apply to all kinds of things, their appearance, their choices, their achievements, their mistakes, their ideas. I mean, almost anything can be insulted, mocked, publicly embarrassed, or publicly corrected. More subtle versions include unfavorable comparisons or sarcasm or even nicknames. Have you ever been publicly corrected by somebody? It can be a humiliating experience, especially if it's a matter of opinion. Now, please remember, I invited you to think about a time you might have done this to somebody else. Last week, we were out at dinner. I'm talking with friends, And I'm making a comparison, and I'm trying to be funny while pointing out a comparison, but then it turns out to be an unfavorable comparison. And it would not even have crossed my mind, except I was working on this message, and I got the good side, and they did not get the good side of that comparison. I mean, think about nicknames. We get to enjoy having three children. They have nicknames for each other. I'm sure your kids have nicknames for each other. And sometimes they bring laughter, and sometimes they bring fire. Now, this fact shows that there are degrees of sensitivity. And sometimes that sensitivity changes even within the same person. Now, maybe they just need to toughen up and be more like you. Which brings us to the second pattern. And again, remember, this is under haughty and like words. In today's language, we might say something like asserting superiority or patronizing. Or belittling. Patronizing means that you treat somebody as an inferior. Belittling means that you take something and you make it unimportant. Please don't belittle somebody's feelings by saying they're unimportant. Perhaps we ignore their opinions. Perhaps we dismiss something like their contributions, or perhaps a greeting or a feeling. Or we treat somebody as invisible or unimportant. Or maybe we interrupt them. We might speak over them. We might silence them in conversation and in meetings. We might treat adults like children. Shh, the grown-ups are talking. Isn't it interesting that our national political discourse talks about which side has adults in the room? Now, the Bible does say that children are going to lead, and at the same time, what a condescending statement to make, even if it's true. Oh, we're the adults. It's haughty, at least in my judgment. Here's a third category of things that might show up as proud or haughty or otherwise boastful. Third pattern, discriminating, showing prejudice by unfair treatment, or assuming inferiority on some dimension, whether it's race or class or disability or almost anything. Left-handers unite! I feel put on by the world for being left-handed sometimes. Obviously, there are much more serious forms of prejudice. The Bible has don't-do lists of end-time people having another category of difficulty called deceit, treachery, and slander. Today, we might say something like spreading rumors, gossip, lies, of course, exposing secrets, sharing other people's vulnerabilities by way of damage or to gain advantage. There's another new term. Here's category number five, or pattern number five. The prior one was four. This is five. I had to look it up because I didn't know what it means. Gaslighting. By manipulating people to make them doubt. Or perhaps constantly criticizing. Or perhaps making people feel guilty when they haven't broken any law or commandment. You don't really want me to be happy, someone might say. Is it really true? Or is it a slanderous charge designed to manipulate and to get something? You know, the book of Proverbs, it has six proverbs that articulate the value of a peaceful life. But the phrasing of it is all in the negative, highlighting quarreling and contention. One of the striking features of many of these proverbs is they're personified by a contentious wife. Now, maybe the authors meant that literally. Or maybe it was a literary device used to express something like a backseat driver. Somebody who has unending criticism. And it highlights the misery of living in unending criticism, regardless of the person who's doing the criticizing. According to Proverbs, six different times, it makes a person want to live in the desert, according to one of them, rather than listen to the constant dripping of quarrels. When dry bread is sounding like gourmet because it comes with peace and quiet, then you've officially entered Proverbs territory. And if someone only feels tall by making everyone else feel small, that's not leadership, that's treachery. Scripture remarks on people being unloving, without natural affection, and unthankful. Pattern 6 is withholding affection, withholding praise, respect, empathy. Worst case, it's making people beg for the things that they need. 7th pattern, undermining independence or autonomy by refusing decisions, ignoring personal space, or speaking about them, or creating a dependency by exploiting their vulnerabilities, highlighting their weaknesses, or refusing to acknowledge their accomplishments. An 8th pattern is excluding people, whether from gatherings or conversations or information or opportunities to grow and advance if you're in a professional setting, or to foster unwelcome feelings. You're not in this here. That's unloving, without natural affection, and unthankful. Now, everybody wants to be thanked for a job well done. We all want our contributions acknowledged, and perhaps if it's excellent work, praised. Everybody wants autonomy to some degree to make choices for themselves that's appropriate to their life situation. Everybody wants to feel included. These are all natural desires. If someone is too overly strict or undermining these things, if they're too overly restrictive or undermining these natural desires, that probably means that something else is going on. Now, Scripture says that end time people will be brutal. It's a unique word in the Greek. It's very similar to fierce as a lion. It's more like a picture. These people are fierce like lions. Pattern 9, forcing or coercing compliance, using authority to intimidate, control, and to threaten. In institutional settings, like in businesses, maybe it's your job or your status or your safety. Perhaps people put people in uncomfortable or degrading situations, giving them conditions or tasks that are truly beneath them. You certainly have unwanted sexual acts in this category, physical violence, and other forms of intimidation. You know, 10 years ago, I was on the job trying to hire somebody, and the head of HR for my division called me and said, you know, Bob, you're up for a promotion, and this person that you're thinking about hiring, this other person in the company who's runs the division, doesn't like that person. Now, you can hire them, but I don't know what's going to happen at review time, was the comment. From HR, no, nonetheless, like in 10 years retrospect, it's really shocking. Now, maybe they thought they were doing me a solid, giving me the inside scoop on what was going on in internal office politics, because that's not my strong suit, for sure, But it is worthwhile to consider when was the last time you or I used coercive power to achieve what we think needed to be done. You know, when Jennifer and I took the church-sponsored parenting class, they were very clear that you should not use threats with children. All right, pattern 10. We're getting to pattern 10. Scripture says that end-time people will be without self-control. And so pattern 10 has these characteristics: invading people's privacy or their space, as we say today, or perhaps their belongings or their boundaries for which we do not have permission or consent to cross, or we might just do it repeatedly. Another thing that was important in our class in child rearing is to teach children to control themselves rather than be parents that are, you know, diving across the desk to stop your child from doing something. Don't touch means don't touch, because you can't mess with something that belongs to somebody else without their permission. You just can't, because it reduces the other person's dignity. Now, certainly parents are obliged to be intimately aware of all the details of their children's life. That's appropriate. But how can that be accomplished while maintaining a child's dignity? Interesting question for those with parents. That's 10 patterns, 10 patterns identified by people in the modern world that happen all the time. And they're surprisingly aligned to the characteristics of end-time people. Let me reread to you 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. You can look at it as well to close this section. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I mean, see the indignity in that list. I mean, we could spend hours on this subject. Several months ago, I saw a woman wearing a sweater, and I felt a tinge of offense. Her sweater said, "Raising my husband is exhausting." Now, perhaps there's truth to that, but I thought it was undignified. Imagine, like, being her husband standing next to a person with that shirt on. It'd be mortifying, I think. Maybe that's just me. In times past, I've seen T-shirts that say, "I don't need Google, my wife knows everything." Oh, different sound from the crowd. I don't know why a person would ever wear a shirt like that, even if it's true. I mean, how disparaging. That's my personal view. I mean, if I was going to wear a shirt, I had to look at several. Mine would say, "My wife says I don't listen," or something like that. But tastes vary. And I suspect comments like that are like childhood nicknames. It's funny until it's not. Dignity is a matter of relationship. Some relationships are strong, some are not as strong. Some people are less sensitive, some people are more sensitive. And navigating relationships is complex. And certainly the attitude and the intent makes all the difference. But rather than focus on the complexity, let's simplify. If we find ourselves in conflict with somebody, or we have hard feelings towards them, maybe we said something, or maybe we didn't say something that needed to be said. Or maybe we did something, or maybe we didn't do something that we should have done. And when sparks fly, there is a high probability that someone has degraded somebody else's dignity. This might be at work, it might be at home, it might be in the community, it might be at church. Therefore, we cannot go wrong by supporting Peter's statement, honor everybody. That's the simplest solution. Peter's broad statement about honoring everybody isn't the only biblical instruction to uphold dignity. As Mr. Dick said, God has a far greater sensitivity to leaving people with their dignity. God expects dignity for the individual, especially if they have leadership responsibilities. So in the last half of this message, let's look at a wide range of commandments and instructions that support dignity. Let's start where Mr. Dick and Mr. Chapichek started in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 10. And I start here for the benefit of the people who didn't hear those messages. Deuteronomy 24. I use the ESV version for most of the scriptures because they're in the Old Testament and I find them more easy to read and easier to comprehend. Because remember, in the end days, people will be brutal, using force, forced entry. And they'll be unloving by withholding human comforts. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. We're not allowed forced entry into somebody else's place. Mr. Chapichek went through it very well, so I'll move on to the next one. 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wage on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. This is a matter of sin. In my view, and I'm confident that I'm within scriptural guidance, the government shutdown broke God's law because they did not pay people in a timely manner. Many people live paycheck to paycheck, something like 60%, according to one estimate, in that ballpark. And I wonder what the shutdown did to those people's finances. I mean, it had to be a mess. The shutdown used coercion, as I'm certain that not everybody agreed not to be paid. And it's prejudicial, because there was disparate treatment. Not everybody in the government wasn't paid. And it asserted superiority for a higher cause. Now, in defense of the lawmakers, our law does allow Congress people to be paid during shutdowns. It's a lawful act. And maybe there are millions in the government who support the cause to address health care costs, because it is a problem, while also being mindful of debt and the debt burden. And they were willing to make the sacrifice of untimely payment. Perhaps that's true. I also suspect that many felt powerless. I mean, what are you going to do? And that is not dignified. If you would please turn to Leviticus 16. Because we're going to go through a whole bunch. I was expressing to Jennifer this morning, my wife, that I was worried about jumping around, but this is the order in which it's given, so there you go. Leviticus 19. We'll spend a little time here, so it's worth a flip. Leviticus 19. In verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape on your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord. Now the Bible commands that people work so that they may eat and that they may have something to give. There are exceptions to that rule, of course, but work is dignifying. In the pressure of ever-increasing shareholder value, which many executives face, we lack leaving place for the poor and for the stranger. It's an increasing problem in our world, especially as AI takes hold and reduces the value of low-skilled labor and, frankly, high-skilled labor and the jobs associated with that work. Many believe taxing individuals and corporations is an effective solution that does use coercive power. Maybe that's the best solution. There are difficulties with centralized distribution of money. So there's some complications. For example, this week I was in San Francisco for work. It is one of the leading cities in the United States. It is an icon of progress and of technical achievement. I rode for nearly an hour in a self-driving car. It was pretty cool, a Waymo. It was awesome. At the same time, I rode through streets full of desperate people needing work and dignity. I saw as many bare butts on the street as I see on the beach. And it's funny and sad at the same time. I mean, what can be done? All the taxes that are paid and all the contributions that people make, and there are still desperate people on the street. As a nation, we risk becoming unloving and without natural affection, in part because we're powerless to do something. Perhaps. Many, many try. Or perhaps we risk being lovers of money and lovers of ourselves, just as Scripture says. There is dignity in working. There is dignity in supporting the poor, and God is sensitive to the needs of both. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, gaslighting, as I previously mentioned, is the practice of psychological manipulation. This is the definition that I got. Psychological manipulation of someone into questioning their own sanity, their memory, and their power of reasoning. Like, am I wrong about this? Is the feeling people are left with after being gaslit? Now, sometimes in the heat and the passion of the moment, we push for our perspective of the facts while dismissing somebody else's perspective. And if that happens, somebody's dignity will be offended. Because it is dealing falsely. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So his name's attached, super serious. I mean, mocking the deaf through cursing is undignified, both to the person who says it and the person who receives it. It's proud. It undermines that person. It excludes that person. It is treacherous. Just like in the last days. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Oh, this is a big one. It certainly feels like the powerful are getting away with something in this whole Epstein debacle. I don't know for sure. But if we think about ourselves for a moment, do we feel here and now that we are being judged in righteousness? When you think about all the different circumstances that you find yourself in? Because this culture of vice that reduces dignity is pervasive, favoring people, being partisan. I mean, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was prejudiced against the Assyrians. They were notoriously brutal and violent people, for sure. And he feared God would be merciful to them and forgive them, and he didn't want to go and preach. His actions of hiding from God was not dignified, either to himself or to the Assyrians. I mean, who would withhold good? Well, it's people like Jonah and you and me sometimes withhold good. Good thing there's repentance and mercy, for sure. I mean, the great resurrection, when it happens, it's going to be exciting, I'm sure, and humbling. You think about all the things that have done. I mean, even the Apostle Peter needed divine revelation from God to appreciate that both Gentiles and Israelites are made in God's image. Which route produces greater dignity? Partiality in judgment or righteousness in judgment? Both to the person being judged and the person doing the judging. If the rich and powerful involved in whatever this Epstein disaster is are getting preferential treatment, it is a shame for everybody and everything. The Wall Street Journal pointed out something to me that I didn't think of, and they warned that innocent people might be smeared in public opinion, in the court of public opinion, because they can't take their issue to court. And so they get smeared for partisan gains. And this lowers the dignity of the whole nation. Now, I don't know what the truth is. I haven't spent time to figure it out. It feels quite complex, but it's not dignified for sure. God is sensitive to people's dignity. Let's look at verse 16. As we work our way through Leviticus 19. You shall not go around as a talebearer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, we are all tempted to talk about another person to another person, often in a slanderous way. Remember, I person C'd that. You talk to the person C instead of person B. Just last night, I was talking to my wife about people at work. Someday, my wife will meet the people at work. And hopefully last night I didn't slander them to my wife and damage their reputation so that I can get gain of looking good in my wife's eyes. That would not be dignified. That's why Christ encourages us to resolve our differences privately. That's how we build relationships and the dignity that is involved in relationships to solve problems amongst ourselves. Publicly correcting and embarrassing somebody is humiliating, even if you're right. And if you're wrong, then you'll be put to shame and humiliated. The best way for everybody involved is to correct and address matters privately. That builds dignity and relationship. Now, there are a handful of exceptions, but those exceptions prove the rule. Address things privately. Verse 32 in Leviticus 19. 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. In God's law, there is no ageism. The old rightly have influence in the community given their experience and their wisdom, and we're called to honor them by standing in their presence and giving them due dignity. Let's look at something that might be off the beaten path. I'm just going to read it for you in Numbers 5. Here's a command for reference. This is the law of jealousy, and it's one of the unusual commandments. Numbers 5, 11 through verse 31, it's a long section, that's why we're not going to read it all, describes a law of jealousy that prescribes how to determine a wife's faithfulness when her husband suspects adultery but doesn't have the proof. There's a procedure for handling that. If a husband becomes jealous and accuses his wife of unfaithfulness, even if no witness exists, and even if she hasn't been caught, she can come before God and sit in judgment. The husband has to bring a grain offering. The priest prepares something called bitter water, and the woman stands before the Lord and makes an oath that if she did commit adultery, that she will be cursed. Accursed, and her abdomen will swell, and some translations say this includes a miscarriage. And if she's innocent, then no harm comes to her. She drinks the water, and everybody watches to see what's going to happen. If she's guilty, then her body will swell, and she will become accursed, which means by implication that she can no longer have children. If she's innocent, she suffers no harm and remains able to bear children. It is an unusual law, in part because of its ritual, and yet it is highly valuable. The husband believes his wife is unfaithful, even though he doesn't have proof. If he's right, he will have proof. If he's wrong, he will be put to shame. What if a husband makes up a false accusation because he wants to get rid of his wife by accusing her, smearing her good name with the charge of adultery? What is a woman to do? Well, the law protects this innocent woman because she's able to appear before the Lord and to receive righteous judgment and maintain her good name. It's really such a blessing. I mean, remarkably, the Bible records no instance of this ritual ever being used. And I could see why. I mean, that is high stakes business. The law protects innocent women from false accusations while placing the outcome entirely in God's hands, who is impartial in his judgment. And this high stakes test makes it very likely that you would deter frivolous and malicious charges against a woman. Sometimes God does need to resolve disputes between two people, but most of the time we should reconcile our own differences. Let's look at another unusual commandment that reinforces God's dignity in Deuteronomy 21. Right before this scripture will be in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Right before this scripture is the instruction on dealing with younger adults who refuse to honor their parents and they become drunkards and gluttonous. If the community elders agree with the parents' judgment, it does not end well for those who refuse to acknowledge God's instruction to honor parents, the primary leaders in a community. Verse 22 follows from there. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Even in cases of capital punishment, heinous crimes outlawed elsewhere in Scripture, like kidnapping and the assaulting of parents and incestuous relationships and premeditated murder and a bunch of other things, God instructs the community to carry out swift justice while maintaining the person's dignity by not leaving them out there to hang for days. It must not be left overnight, so that there is dignity in judgment. And this is for people who have committed capital punishment crimes get this dignity. And if you want a list of instructive things to do to maintain your dignity, look at everything that is worthy of death, according to the Old Testament. I've got one final command. Exodus 22, please. Exodus 22 and verse 28, which says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, revile means to criticize in an abusive or angry and insulting manner. It is not dignified, both to the person doing it and to the person receiving it. And yet, it is commonplace today. Please remember the story of Elisha, where 42 young adults were mocking Elisha, and God declared his judgment on that by mauling them with bears. King David would not harm Saul, even though Saul sought his life to murder him, because David gave Saul dignity because he was the king. Even the apostle Paul backed off his accurate charge when he discovered that charge was against Ananias, the high priest. Ananias was wrong. And still, Paul showed him dignity by apologizing. We must all be careful with talking about those in leadership positions, whether that is God, or fathers and mothers, or heads of households, or civil leaders, or church leaders, or leaders of work, or anybody else that carries a God-given leadership responsibility. And make sure we do not cross the line into insults and abusive criticism. Now, I could go on and on about the ways that God encourages dignity in his laws. We keep the feast with widows and fatherless and with those who might have been overlooked when we're at the feast, because God's law includes everybody. Everybody is included in the harvest celebration and what it pictures. We wait for each other at Passover because that is dignified and that is equitable and it honors God. We could look at the examples of angels when they speak to people. I mean, they're stronger than us. And the Bible says that at least for a time now, they're a little higher than us. We're a little lower, they're a little higher. Angels rarely, almost to the point of saying never, angels rarely say something derogatory to people, even though they're more powerful and have a higher status than us. And never a reviling comment. You can look through all of Scripture. That's what angels do. By the end of this message, I hoped to increase our sensitivity to maintaining other people's dignity. And as a result, level up in this area of grace. And there are a lot of details on about how we do that. We've looked at a lot of them. But to make it simple, it is easy. We fear God and we keep the commandments. Simply put, we honor everybody, especially those in leadership positions. I mean, God definitely has thought deeply about how to leave people with their dignity, and we should be just like him.